Turn to the book of Jude with me, please. 2 weeks ago, we started studying this book, and we discovered the heart and passion and graciousness of a man who grew up in the home of Joseph and Mary. His older brother was perfect, Jesus. He had another brother who grew up in that same home, and Jude, or Judas, this Jude, Judas, and his brother James, who you meet in an earlier epistle. Judas and James were half-brothers, biologically, of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking about that today, anticipating our meeting, and realizing what an interesting back door this would be. What an interesting study would be to take Jude and James and to answer the question, okay, based upon their writings, what do we know about the home where Jesus grew up? Well, let me give you three starters on that little study. It's obvious from Jude that they knew the scriptures. That's obvious, and you're going to be impressed with that tonight. Really impressed. Secondly, it's obvious that they had a very high respect for the revelation of God. Jude talked about that. You see it there in verse 1. He says, I wanted to write to you about common salvation, but I found it necessary to write and to exhort you to contend for, here it is, contend for the faith that was, the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. That's a high value of Scripture. Now notice, once for all. Jude would have been a proponent of conservative theology. Jude is not looking for truth. Jude has found truth. He's examining truth that's already been revealed. He's not looking for more truth. And the whole tone of this epistle is to guard jealously the faith that was once for all. That means at one time God gave a revelation. It also means that that once given revelation was for all people everywhere, not just Jews. That God intended his word, his revelation, to be shared with all people. So Jude grew up in a home where the scriptures were known. He's very familiar with the scriptures. He grew up with an attitude of respect for that truth that had been revealed. He was not on a search trying to find the historic Jesus. He wasn't trying to look behind the documents, as so much of modern scholarship tries to do. Look behind the documents, the Greek text, the Hebrew, the Aramaic, all of that. Look behind those texts for some residual truth that is not directly spoken in the text. For Jude, you're holding in your lap a priceless treasure, a revelation from God, a gift from God that's delivered to the saints once for all. Thirdly, Jude recognized that not everybody's a saint. Jude realized and recognized that everybody is not friendly to the truth. He recognized, and his whole little epistle here is based upon the premise that we have friends and we have enemies. Those of us who respond to this given body of truth. And we who are the friends of the truth are to express, notice what he says. He says, we are to contend. We are to contend for that. I write to you, I exhort you, verse 3, to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. I'm exhorting you to contend for the faith. That word contend, as it actually transliterates into the English language in a very familiar word to you. How many of you know the word agonize? That's the word, agonize. That's the word. That you agonize for the faith. Now it's interesting, Jude did not say agonize against the bad guys. Didn't say that. He says you agonize for the faith. The word translated agonize or contend was a word used in the athletic world in Jude's day, the Olympic world of the Greeks. He's writing in a Greek language. It was used there of men and women who would pit all of their focus and all of their energy and all of their trained skills in order to achieve against opposition. They would train, work, so that they would not be overcome by their opponent. And that's where the word comes from. That's its root meaning. It means to put all of the powers and resources you have available to contain for something, or to agonize or contend for something, or on behalf of something. And it's interesting, in Jude's epistle, that's the tone. That's exactly the tone. Jude is not telling these folks who are receiving this letter from his pen, he's not telling them to go out and create fights. He's telling them to stand up and be a proponent of the truth. Now that means that Jude clearly believed, and the Spirit of God writing through Jude clearly intended us to believe, that God has given us the truth. We don't need to search for it. We do need to receive that truth and appropriate it, apply it, be for it, speak clearly and gently on its behalf, to bring all of the powers that are within our control to promote, to process, to propagate the positive. Conversation with a dear, dear pastor friend within the last 3 years. And he had been listening a lot to the promotions about come back to home, you know, come back to Rome. Have you heard any of that? Have you? Yeah. Have you not heard that? A lot of very, very interesting and very, very creative advertisement that says to all of those who are protesters or Protestants, come back home. Come back to Rome. Come back to the Roman Catholic system. She is the mother of us all. Now, first of all, if you're a Grace Brethren, as I am, you are not a Protestant. You are an Anabaptist. And there's a radical difference between those two positions. Radical difference. But that aside, listen, as an Anabaptist and as the Protestants, you know them, Luther, Calvin, those guys, as they attempted to articulate, the Roman Catholic system was not the source of the truth. They were an expression of traditions which they drew from earlier traditions and earlier sources. But the truth, the Protestants said, the Anabaptists said, the truth was in the first century church. The first century church existed 250 to 350 years before the Roman Catholic Church was ever formulated. Are you tracking with me? Jude is writing back probably 70, 75, 80 AD. He's writing back in the first century. Don't have an exact date on when he wrote this. It was probably after the fall of Rome. That would have been 70 AD. And it was certainly before John the Beloved received the revelation on Isle of Patmos. That was about 95 AD. So somewhere in there, let's say 75 AD, 80 AD, Jude is writing this epistle. And at that time, hear me, at that time, Jude says the truth had already been revealed from God, by God, through the apostles. So if you want to find the truth, if you want to center your faith upon thus saith the Lord, you need to go back to the first century church during the days of the ministry of the apostles. And that's what the Anabaptists attempt to do. That's what I attempt to do. When I want to know what God wants on a certain subject, my source is the scriptures. And Jude says here, he has this high view of scripture. He says, look, in what God has revealed through the apostles and prophets of the Old and New Testament, in those records, you have the once for all, never to be repeated, should never be confused, truth of God. You're going to see truth in its most pristine form, then, not since, then. Amazing, the high view that Jude had of the scriptures. And of course, Jude ends his epistle with this tremendous affirmation that the God who gave the revelation, that God is able to keep you from falling. That's the last two verses. That God is able to keep you from falling as you persevere for the truth. God is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless in his presence. Your perfection is not the result of your efforts. Your perfection is God working in you by his Spirit through his word to replicate in you the very image and the mind of Jesus Christ. That's God's goal for each one of us. And God won't quit till he gets it done. God won't stop mid-process. And the ultimate conclusion of that is when you stand before Jesus Christ after the rapture in heaven. And there the examination will be, how did you process? How did you receive? How did you respond? How did you memorize? How did you practice the faith, the truth, once for all delivered to the saints? Got it? Now, Jude does an interesting thing in the middle part of his book. He gives us seven historic illustrations of the bad guys, the apostates, the people who deviated from God's revelation to them at that time, at that place in history where they were living. There are seven. You want to see them? Look at them. Look, please. We'll start there. He says in verse 7, I want to remind you, though you know these things, that the Lord, having first of all saved a people out of Egypt, later destroyed those who did not believe. That's the first one. Those are the people who came out of Egypt following Moses. They are his first illustration of people who deviated from what God revealed and apostatized or moved away from God's call upon their lives and created their own idols and experienced the discipline of God. The second one is right there in that same place. Well, you can read down through it. The second one are the angels. This is an interesting passage. The angels who did not keep their own position but deserted their proper dwelling. God has judged them and is keeping them right now in eternal chains of darkness for the judgment of the great day. That's the second one, the angels. The angels who refuse to accept God's purpose and God's revelation for them and to live and serve within that limited sphere. That's the second illustration. They apostatized, they moved away. There's a third one. It's right there in verse 7. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. They deviated from the truth. What truth? The truth that is written in nature. Read Romans chapter 1. God revealed when he created Adam and he created Eve And he said, you guys come together, be one flesh, and produce children. You deviate from that, you have violated from the will and clear declaration of God's purpose in giving sexuality, maleness and femaleness, in the actual first day of creation. Before there was sin, there was sex. Oops, shouldn't have said that, should I? But you're all mature. That's the third illustration. And Sodom and Gomorrah today is scorched earth. Scorched earth still. Where there once had been five cities, powerful cities, now no cities. How did that happen? Jude says God did it. God brought judgment upon them for what Jude calls chasing after strange flesh. You want to know what that means? That means pursuing physical relationships that are strange to, not lined up with, the Creator's purpose when He made them male and female. That's what that means. And Jude tells us that that's why Sodom and Gomorrah exploded. Now those are three. Now there's some more. There's seven altogether. You read next that the fourth example, he talks about somebody named Cain. Cain. You'll find it there in verse 11. It says, woe unto them, they have traveled the way of Cain. Who is Cain? Cain was one of the two first sons of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had children, Cain, Abel. Cain became jealous of Abel's righteous, ordered life before God, as expressed in the sacrifice he brought when he came to worship God. He took a lamb. There was spilled blood. That's exactly what God had demonstrated when he made animal skin clothes for Adam and Eve. Cain hated Abel, refused to discipline himself to that revelation of God's purpose and manner in worshiping him. As a result of that, jealousy grew in his heart, and Cain killed Abel, first murderer. He killed Abel because Abel was walking, ordering his life according to God's revealed standards. Cain refused to do that. After Cain, there, verse 11, you read the error of Balaam. Now notice verse 11, woe to them, they have traveled the way of Cain, that is pursuing selfish ambition and jealousy of the righteous one, the one who would discipline himself to God's ways. They have abandoned themselves to the error of Balaam for profit. Balaam is the next. And the next one that follows is, they have perished in Korah's rebellion. See that? There they are. It's one more we'll talk about in just a minute. Now, in the error of Balaam, what Balaam did, Balaam tried hard to bring God's judgment upon the peoples of Israel who were gathering over on the east side of the Jordan River and preparing to actually enter the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua later. And in those months before Moses died, Balaam was hired by a king of one of those Gentile countries Moses was leading the people through. He was hired to bring a curse upon this people. And he discovered that he couldn't get God to bring a curse on the Israelis who were following Moses on the way to the land. So what he did, he concocted a deceptive lie. Here's what he said. You Israelites are very special to God. Nobody can ever judge you or discipline you. You're free to do whatever you want to, and your God won't judge you. Let me introduce you to this pretty little Moabitish lady. Let me introduce you to this. Let me introduce you to this. Let me introduce you to this. And as a result, Balaam was successful in having the people of God pervert what they knew to be the will and law of God, which they had had absolutely clearly laid out for them just a couple of years before at Mount Sinai when the law was given. Balaam was successful in deceiving the people of God to pervert themselves, violating laws of morality, home and family, under the illusion that God would not judge them. That since they were God's people, they could be their own gods. They could create their own rules, and God would not judge them. That's the error of Balaam. And he did it for profit. The next one, or the last one on the list there, Korah's rebellion. You remember Moses was leading the people? Remember Korah? And Korah stirred up the people, created a rebellion, and said, Moses, we need to take you down a peg or two. We are all God's people. You have no authority over us, and we're no longer going to be your serfs. We're no longer going to follow, be your serfs. We're no longer going to obey the things that you want us to do. We're all going to be high priests. That's what Korah preached. And stirred up a rebellion against Moses and his God-appointed leadership role and his God-appointed the book of the law. Korah said, that's not for us. We also are God's children. We will therefore run our own lives, and we will not respond to you. And you remember what happened to him? Yeah, the ground opened up, and they disappeared. In fact, I think the text says they went down into hell. God clearly spoke. So in these six, one more, you have illustrations from the Old Testament history as to people who knew God's will, had experienced God's grace, and perverted God's will, God's word, and set up their own personal preferences as their gods. Now there's one more, and that's Michael. You see him there in verse 9? Yet Michael, the archangel, when he was disputing with the devil in a debate about Moses' body, did not dare bring an abusive condemnation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme anything they don't understand. And what they know by instinct, like unreasoning, like brute animals, they destroy themselves with these things. Now, what is this all about? Well, there's an apocryphal book. It's called The Assumption of Moses. And it was very popular among the Jewish people before Jesus was born, in that period called the Intertestament period, after Malachi wrote down his last revelation. There was 400 years where God sent no prophet. And then John the Baptist was born. And during that 400 years, there were a number of books that were written, the books of Maccabees. You'll know about those. And among them was this book, the Assumption of Moses. And in the Assumption of Moses, an apocryphal book, it is written by this writer, that God sent Michael, the archangel, down to bury the body of Moses. Remember, when Moses died, nobody knew where his body was. Remember that? I'm not getting a clear signal. do this or do, okay. Moses died and the people don't know where his body was. Well, based upon that, this theory was proposed. Whoever wrote this must have been a powerful preacher. And what he said was that because Moses was an important prophet and because God always wants people buried, God sent Michael, the archangel, the highest angel in all the cerebral heavens, sent Michael down to do this, to bury Moses' body. And Satan resisted Michael on the basis that, wait a minute, Moses is a murderer, so he belongs to me. That's the story. And the little book is called The Assumption of Moses. And in The Assumption of Moses, the preacher goes on, the writer of that book wrote that Michael didn't contest Satan. He said, look, the Lord sent me to do this. If you have an argument, you take it up with the Lord. That's a very good way to handle any temptation Satan sends. You know, Jesus, Satan's here again. You want to take care of it for me? Glad to, son, glad to. So you turn the temptation and the tempter over to Jesus, over to the Spirit of God, rather than trying to unravel it yourself. The point is that among the celestial powers, where Michael was the archangel, among the angelic realm, the highest angel we know of refused to play God, refused to take God's clear direction and mess with it, even refused to confront in an improper way, to confront the devil. He said, the Lord rebuke you. I'm here to do what he sent me to do. Marvelous tactic. In contrast to Michael's magnificent example in this book, we read that these who are blasphemers, these who are apostates that Jude knew about, these people blaspheme anything they don't understand. Unlike Michael's response in submitting his will to God, the blasphemers blaspheme. These apostates ridicule that there are angelic powers, that there are spirit beings, that God indeed is worthy of respect, and that God is willing to fight his own battles. Marvelous passage. Can we take another week? There's still some stuff in here we want to dig out. We'll do it next week. Now listen to me carefully. Jude was a man steeped in the Word of God. He knew the religious, quote, sacred writings of his day. He was acquainted with this passage concerning Michael. He's also acquainted later with a text from a sermon that's reported to have been preached by Enoch way back in the days of before the flood. He's a man steeped in Scripture. He knows Scripture. And he gives us three things to think about tonight. Number one, God has spoken. God knows what he means what he says, and doesn't need you or me to alter the text. That's a very important lesson. Secondly, God not only has spoken, but God desires us to be zealous for that truth. He desires us to appropriate that truth that he's revealed, use it as standard, as judgment in our lives, and he desires us to be proactive in both embracing that truth and also sharing that truth. The third thing he says is that we're not alone in this world. And there are people who are arrogant, who are self-willed, who are selfish, people like Canaan. There are people who resist the structured authority that God has established for his purposes, and they resist leaders, leadership, institutions that God spread, just like Korah did. There are people in our world who, like the angels, reject any restraint that God has over them, declare themselves free from all restraint, and they intend to be their own God. And when they do that, they naturally shift gears to arrogance and to sensuality. Listen to this quote. These folks become physically immoral. They act like brute beasts. They lower themselves to the moral caliber of animals. Animals don't even do what these folks do. Physically, they lower themselves into immorality. Intellectually, they become arrogant and haughty, self-confident, boasters, mockers. Spiritually, they become disobedient to God. You know how Jude summarizes that up? Look with me at verse 8. Jude says, nevertheless, these dreamers defile the flesh, that is, they become physically immoral, despise authority, that is, they become intellectually arrogant, and blaspheme glorious beings, that is, they become spiritually disobedient, indifferent, and opposed to God. And Jude says, you're living in a created dream world. Wake up. God has repeatedly demonstrated that the real world is his world, and he runs it according to truth. Our Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for this portion of your word. Boy, I can hardly wait to meet Jude when I get there in your presence. What a fellow he must be. He must have been listening, Jesus. He must have been watching. And although he was not persuaded of who you were till after he saw you resurrected, when he saw you resurrected, he trusted you not only as his brother, but as his Lord, Savior, God. Thank you for him. We praise you for the home in which these seeds were sown. And I'm sure there were nights when Mary wept and before he died. Perhaps Joseph also had some bitter thoughts, anxious moments, as they saw Jude as a boy and James, his brother, growing up in unbelief, in defiance, in rebellion against you, Father, and in the arrogance and ignorance of their unbelief, rejecting parental authority and rejecting parental instruction. But I thank you that you won their hearts. And I thank you that they are here in this book preaching to us tonight and sharing with us out of their wisdom, out of their observation, their understanding. Lord, help us to be good agonizers. Help us to rescue. Help us to save. Help us to be proactive. Help us to, like Michael, speak the truth clearly, gently, graciously, and trust you to win the battle for souls. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be together tonight, and thank you for the beautiful day we've had. Thank you for this group of your people. I pray that we would hear Jude's heart as the heart of the Spirit of God, and that we would walk circumspectly, carefully, biblically, prayerfully, humbly before you. Use us. Use us as salt and light, salt that creates taste and desire in the hearts of those around us. Light, folks who by their behavior and their manner shine through the darkness, dispel the confusion, and demonstrate the better way. Thanks again for Jude. Bless us as we part. Help us to walk in a way that pleases you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.